Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 4. If you find that, you can stand. 1 Peter 2, 4. And coming to him as to a living stone, rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in the Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him shall not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they are also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You have not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you, as alien and strangers, to abstain from fleshly lust, which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are just in need of your instruction, your guidance, Lord. Thank you for all that you have provided for us in Jesus, which we remember and celebrate every time we have communion, that the work is finished. And yet our trust in you, God, continues every day. And we do look to you, Lord, to teach us and minister to us as we need. Strengthen our hearts, God, in faith, that we would walk with you as those who believe in you and whose trust is completely in you. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. Well, how's the world treating you? I have people ask me that from time to time. And sometimes I say, well, the world doesn't treat me very well, but God is good. And he's treating me well. Jesus said, in the world we will have tribulation, and that we should not be surprised if the world hated him, it will hate us as well. But if you are a Jew and you are a Christian, that is a hard thing to reconcile. And we can deal with it, because we've come out of the world, and we saw while we were in the world wasn't treating its own very well, so why would we expect them to treat us any better now that we are not part of the world? But if you're a Jew, and you've put your faith in Christ, the Scripture would seem to indicate that things ought to go really well. And that if somebody were to ask you, how's the world treating you, you should be able to say, really good, because I've placed my faith in Christ. Now, I'm going to do a lot of turning in Scripture this morning, and so you're going to use your Bibles today. So keep your finger here in 1 Peter chapter 2, but go back to Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy 28, this is sometimes referred to as the Palestinian Covenant or the Deuteronomic Covenant. And the first part of it here is the blessing that God has promised to the people of God. So in Deuteronomy 28, verse 1, now it shall be, if you diligently obey the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments which I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you will obey the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, blessed shall you be in the country, blessed shall be the offspring of your body and the produce of your ground and the offspring of your beast and the increase of your herd and the young of your flock. Blessed shall you be the basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in and blessed shall you be when you go out. In other words, Do what God says and he will bless your socks off. Right? Every single aspect of your life is going to be blessed if you walk with God and obey him, if you're a Jew. Well, remember, Peter is writing to Jews who have placed their faith in Christ and they are scattered all over Europe because of that faith. And they are being persecuted, they are being hounded, and life is not going well for them. That's a hard thing to reconcile. When you know that God's word says that God will bless Israel if they walk with him, and the true Israel is walking with God and they are being persecuted. So what are you supposed to do with that? Good question. Peter says we should talk about that. And that's what this portion is about. In fact, a lot of 1 Peter is about the trials that the persecuted Jewish Christians are going through and how they should be thinking about that. And so Peter begins by saying, let's start with Jesus. So in verse 4, and coming to him as a living stone, rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God. You can see where he's going with that. Jesus, the one you've placed your trust in, the living stone, is rejected by men. And Jesus has said, if they hated me, they're going to hate you as well. And though he is rejected, though he was crucified, he is precious and choice in the sight of God. And the application that he's going to make is clear, and so are you. You are choice and precious in the sight of God. Now, precious is not a word that men like to use. It's kind of the word our wives use. They walk through all the little shops up at Fredericksburg and they go, oh, it's so precious. Oh, it's so precious. Right? See a little baby. Oh, he's so precious. And men just go, ah, you know, it's expensive. Right? What women mean by precious, men mean expensive. And it's the same thing. Really, it's of great value. It's priceless. And Jesus is choice and of great value, priceless in the sight of God. You also, verse 5, as living stones. If he's a living stone, you're a living stone. You've placed your faith in the living stone, and you are living stones. Not will be, you are. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So I feel like I'm being torn down, these people might say. This doesn't feel like construction. This feels like destruction. Because my life is in ruins. My home has been taken from me. I'm being persecuted. I have nothing but the clothing on my back. This is a construction process. And Peter says, yeah. We look at our circumstances and go, God is against me. And Peter says, you should look at your circumstances and say, you are choice and precious and being built up into a spiritual building. It's not what it seems, is it? They persecuted Jesus, and they will persecute those who belong to him. But he is choice and precious in the sight of God. He is a living stone, and all those things are true of those who place their faith in him. No matter how the world is treating you. The truth is, it's hard to believe the truth when circumstances seem to say something else. One of the greatest ministries I know that we have to each other is to remind each other of the truth. Because when the world and the people in it are telling us that we are worthless, that we are fools, Paul said we are treated as the scum of the earth. And that's what the world is saying. And that's constantly being screamed in your ear, and the devil puts it in the first person. I am worthless. I am a fool. I am a scum. And Peter says, let's come back to the truth. What's true of Jesus is true of you. And if he is a living stone, precious and choice in the sight of God, then so are we. And then he says, We are these living stones being built up into a holy priesthood, a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. How can I offer up sacrifices to God? The Jewish people might have said, there's not even a temple anymore. It's been torn down or soon to be torn down. We don't know exactly when 1 Peter was written. Spiritual sacrifices, Peter says. Well, that makes us think about what Paul said in Romans 12:1, that if I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies to him as living sacrifices, which is your spiritual service of worship. And in the midst of the trials that we go through, as unjust and wrong as they may be, when we present ourselves to him, the one who seems to be making our life miserable, and say, here I am, Lord Jesus, have your way with me, we are presenting a spiritual sacrifice to the Lord. And it is acceptable to God. For this is contained in Scripture, verse 6, behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him shall not be disappointed. So now Peter's quoting from the Old Testament, and he says this reference is about Jesus, that God is laying a precious cornerstone in Zion, which is Jerusalem, and that cornerstone is Jesus. The most important stone in any building was the cornerstone. It was the one that you would least likely to see, but the most important stone in the whole building, because everything was built off that cornerstone. So, man, they took time cutting that stone. It had to be exactly right. It had to be at true right angles. And when they placed it, they made sure, it may have weighed tons, that stone, but they placed it exactly where it had to be, and they did nothing else. They took as long as it took to get that stone right. And once that was right, then everything else can go, and it would be right from there. And Jesus is a choice, precious cornerstone. And everybody who believes in him is going to be glad they did. Nobody will be disappointed. Now, if we believe in prosperity theology, and that's one of the things that the Jewish people were really inclined toward because of Deuteronomy 28, you're going to have your socks blessed off if you walk with him and obey him. That sounds like prosperity theology. You're not going to be disappointed if you walk with God. And yet these Jewish people are not prospering. Nonetheless, Peter says, place your trust in him, and you will not be disappointed. We know we've had nothing but since the time of Christ's death and resurrection, but 2,000 years of Christians having to choose either Christ or the world. And in choosing Christ, they end up being persecuted by this world. We have 2,000 years of history of that. And they have to make a decision, even after you've placed your faith in Christ, am I going to build off of Christ, or am I going to turn to the world and believe what the world says? Am I going to suffer for the name of Christ, or will I hide the name of Christ so as to protect myself from being persecuted? In other words, I don't believe that I can trust in him and not be disappointed. Because if I trust in him, I could lose my job. If I do what I know he would have me to do, I could be fired. And we've all faced this in countless ways. Whether it's a relationship, we're afraid that we'd be rejected, or a financial decision that could go badly for us if we do the right thing. But we're making a decision. If I trust in Jesus, I might be disappointed. And if our value system is on how the world is treating us, then you're right. You place your trust in Jesus and you're going to be disappointed. If your value system is I want the world to treat me well, you will be disappointed. But if your value system is to be right with God, to have your sins forgiven, and to enter into the life that only He can give, you will never be disappointed to put Jesus first. I was working for a couple of brothers one time, older fellows. They owned a bunch of parking lots in downtown Dallas, and they needed somebody just to sit at the window and take the collections that people would bring in, you know, for paying for their parking spaces and do a little bit of bookkeeping. And so I was recommended from a previous seminary student who was graduating, and he told them, you know, you should, you know, take this job. I can give it basically whoever I want. You can sit there and you can study and you get paid while you're studying. That sounds great to me. And so I did it and I enjoyed it, and the men I worked with were good, God-fearing men. But one day the phone rang, and one of my jobs was to pick up the phone, and the older of the two brothers said, if it's for me, tell him I'm not here. Well, it's a little thing, but it's a little lie. And he knows I'm a Christian and I'm in seminary and I'm studying for the ministry, and the man just told me lie. And I could get fired. And as soon as he said it, his younger brother, also an older fellow, his eyes just go whoop. He goes, because now he knows I'm in a crisis situation. And what am I going to do? Because 9 times out of 10, when the phone rings, it's for the guy who said that he's telling him I'm not here. And I'm going, okay, Lord, it's going to be interesting, because I'm not going to lie. And I picked up the phone, and it wasn't for him. So crisis alleviated, and he never asked me to do that again. But I was faced with a decision. Because if I trust in Jesus, I could be really disappointed with the outcome. If my hope is in having a job, right? But if my hope is truly in Christ alone, as we sing about, then no matter what the circumstances are, I can't be disappointed. Because we have Him, and we gain Him, as it were, every time we say yes to Him. Jesus becomes richer and fuller in our lives. And when we say no to Him, it's a depletion of the resources that we have in Christ. He who believes in Him will not be disappointed. He is saying this to persecuted people whose homes have been taken, their possessions taken, they've been pushed out of their places with only the clothes on their backs. You have no reason to be disappointed. This is pretty amazing stuff. This precious value, then, is for you who believe, the precious value of who Jesus is. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected has become the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they are also appointed. But what is Jesus to us, assuming we've all placed our faith in Him? He is, at that point we placed our faith in Him, He was a living stone, He was precious, He was choice. But is He today? Or are we stumbling over Him? I don't know. Maybe I'll have to just ask John the Baptist when we see him in heaven. But it seems that when he was in prison, he was stumbling over Jesus. And he didn't initially. At the beginning of his ministry, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And then his own disciples start to follow Jesus. And some of the other disciples said, John, aren't you, look at this, man. You're losing ministry. You're losing people. They're leaving your church and going to another church. And what did John say? Praise God. He must increase, I must decrease. I got no problem with this. But then he ends up in prison. For nothing wrong, speaking the truth. And he's rotting away in prison, and he sends a note to Jesus, says, are you the one or are you not? right? My life shouldn't be going this way. I've done nothing wrong. And why am I now in prison? Are you the Messiah or are you not? And Jesus didn't even go there with it. It would have been so easy for Jesus just to say, hey, John, I'll give the word, man, and I'll rattle the gates, I'll send an angel, and you'll be walking free. I'm going to be doing it in the future. I can just start right now, right? But he didn't. And Jesus let him sit in prison and let his head get cut off. And it was not easy for John because he knew what Jesus could do. Jesus could turn his circumstances around, and he didn't. And then after Jesus gave him a mild rebuke, talked about all the miracles he was doing, and blessed is the one who doesn't stumble over me, then Jesus said to the people that were standing around, that's a great man. In fact, he's the greatest man that's ever been born. But at that point in his life, he was stumbling over Jesus. A lot of Christians are stumbling over Jesus because our hopes are more like Deuteronomy 28 than they are John 16. John 16, if the world hated you, it's going to hate me. If the world hated me, it's going to hate you as well. Deuteronomy 28, written to the Jews, if you walk with me and obey me, everything's going to go well. I like Deuteronomy 28. I don't like John 16. And John the Baptist was having a hard time with John 16 as well. Even though Jesus hadn't said it yet. Earlier in this section, in fact, the second word of the paragraph, verse 4, coming to him. That is not a one-time coming. We already did that. If that's what he was talking about, Peter could have said, having come to him, because you came to him. But he's talking about an ongoing disposition, continuing to come to him as to a living stone, choice and precious in the sight of God. I imagine that there have been a lot of people in this crowd that Peter's writing to that in their hearts are going, I think I've taken about all I can take. This Christian life is really hard. And Peter's saying, coming to him. Keep coming to him. If you trust in him, you will not be disappointed. But if your trust is in having the world treat you well, you're in for a lot of disappointment. Now, because again, Peter is writing to persecuted, alienated, scattered Christian Jews. Everything I believe he says in this book is written directly to them. That's not to say there isn't some application, a lot of application, for those who are Gentile believers. But we shouldn't move from application to direct that instruction. For example, this is what I'm getting at. Verse 9. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. There is a lot of application here to every Christian. But I need to warn you that this was written to Christian Jews. Let me tell you what I mean. I came across this quote. If you are, and I should preface this, we wonder a lot of times, this is going to get a little technical here, and this is where we're going to start flipping through our Bibles a lot. People wonder, what's this big debate that's always going on about dispensationalism and covenant theology? It's real simple. If you believe that Israel is Israel and that there are still prophecies yet to be fulfilled concerning Israel, you're a dispensationalist. But if you believe that the church is Israel, then you are in the covenant camp. That we don't like, nobody likes being labeled, but basically that's what it comes down to. It's not complicated. If you believe that there is a future for Israel, and that Israel is Israel and the church is the church, then you are in the dispensational camp. But if you believe that the church has become Israel because God has rejected Israel, then you are in the covenant camp. Okay? Now, listen to the words of this covenant person who believes that the church has replaced Israel. God's chosen people, and this is one of the leading modern theologians out there today. Okay? Everybody knows this guy. If you know any, if you go to seminary, you know this guy. God's chosen people are no longer said to be those physically descended from Abraham. For Christians are now the true chosen race. The nation blessed by God is no longer the nation of Israel. For Christians are now God's true holy nation. The people of Israel are no longer said to be the people of God. For Christians are now God's people. Peter takes these quotations here in 1 Peter 2 from contexts which repeatedly warn that God will reject his people who persist in rebellion against him, who reject the precious cornerstone. What more, he asks, could be needed in order to say with assurance that the church has now become the true Israel of God? So that's pretty clear. I like it when people write clearly and say what they clearly mean. And this man believes, as many Christians do today, that God has replaced Israel with the church. Now, if you get out of concordance, and I did it again last night just to double check myself, and you get out of concordance and look up the word Israel, Israel's plural or possessive, Israelite, there are 77 uses of Israel in the New Testament. 77. Okay? That's pretty amazing in itself. And only the Lord could do that. That's a pretty perfect number, 77. And you look at those 77 references, and every single one of them makes perfect sense taken literally. There is not a single reference to Israel in the New Testament that needs to be understood spiritually in order for that passage to make sense. Not a single one. Now, all people of all theological persuasions are in agreement on what hermeneutics means. And basically, it means that you take literature according to its natural sense, unless there is something in the passage that instructs you that you can't do that, that you have to take it figuratively. All language works that way. Any language works that way. When you're talking to somebody, when you're reading something, you normally take it in its normal, literal sense, unless there's something in the writing itself or in the conversation that would indicate you're not supposed to do that. That's how hermeneutics is, and every person agrees with that. But covenant theology that agrees with exactly with what I just said, when it comes to Israel, they slip away from what they profess, and they say, except for Israel. And with Israel, you allegorize it. With Israel, you spiritualize it. But there is nothing in the words themselves that demand that. So where did that start? Well, Augustine was one of the primary proponents of it. And if you really want to do some reading on it sometime, I would recommend this little paperback, Reynolds Showers, The Coming Apocalypse, the subtitle, A Study of Replacement Theology Versus God's Faithfulness in the End Times. Fascinating read. I won't get into much of that, if at all. We don't have time. But I want you to look at these verses. Has God rejected Israel? Okay, and then we're going to come back to these passages here in 1 Peter. First, look at Romans 11, verse 1. We'll start in Romans 11. Remember, all these things chosen race, royal priesthood, holy nation, people for God's own possession, called out of darkness. Many of those things are true of Christian, Gentile Christians, but not all of them. Okay, chapter 11 of Romans. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. Strongest negative in the Greek language. May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. So that should just settle it. God has not rejected. And so the covenant people say, well, he didn't really reject him, even though this author is saying he did. They would say he's just replaced them. Try telling that to your wife. Right? I'm not rejecting you, I'm just replacing you. Tell that to your kids. My kids used to say, we want to have the Wagamoots for our parents. And I would say, fine with us. We would like to have their kids for our kids. Let's go do an exchange, but we're not rejecting you, right? We're just replacing you. That didn't make any sense. God has not rejected, he has not replaced his people. Couldn't be any clearer. Okay, but let's look at the Old Testament. Jeremiah, start there. Jeremiah chapter 3. I'll be turning with you so I don't have these earmarked. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 11. And the Lord said to me, faithless Israel has proved herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord. I will not look upon you in anger, for I am gracious, declares the Lord. I will not be angry forever, only acknowledge your iniquity. He's not going to reject them. And then he says, verse 14, return, O faithless sons, declares the Lord, for I am a master to you, and I will take you from one city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion. Then I will give you shepherds after my own heart who feed you on knowledge and understanding. Chapter 31 of Jeremiah. In verse 31, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Is that true for us Gentile Christians? Yes. But he's not writing to Gentile Christians. He's writing to the house of Israel and Judah. And in case we're not so sure about that, look at verse 36. If this fixed order departs of sun and moon and the rising and setting of the sun, if this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. See, it's not going to happen. God is not going to replace Israel with somebody else. It's never going to happen. He says you're going to see the sun stop rising in the east before you're going to see this happen. Chapter 32 of Jeremiah, verse 37. Behold, I will gather them out all the lands to which I have driven them in anger, in my wrath, and in great indignation, and I will bring them back to this place and make them dwell in safety. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Pretty clear stuff. And that goes all the way through verse 41. Verse 40, I will make an everlasting covenant with them, and I will not turn away from them to do them good. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts, that they will not turn away from me, and I will rejoice over them to do them good, and I will faithfully plant them in this land with all my heart and with all my soul. Chapter 33 of Jeremiah, verses 14 to 18. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the good word which I have spoken concerning the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch of David to spring up, and he shall execute justice and righteousness on the earth. In those days, Judah shall be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell in safety. And this is the name by which she will be called, the Lord is our righteousness. In Romans chapter 11, Paul says, all Israel will be saved. Does that make sense if Israel is the church? That's like saying all the church is going to be saved. Well, the church is already saved, or it wouldn't be the church. But it's talking about the nation of Israel. And he says the day's going to come when Judah shall be saved and Jerusalem will dwell in safety. And this is the name by which you shall be called, the Lord is our righteousness. Ezekiel 36, Ezekiel 37, Isaiah 43. Look at Isaiah 43 with me. There's so many passages. You just go from one prophet to the next, and they each continually speak about this. Isaiah 43, verse 1. But now thus says the Lord your Creator, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And though the rivers will not overflow you, when you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I have given Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in your place. Since you are precious in my sight, since you are honored and I love you, I will give other men in your place and other peoples in exchange for your life. Do not fear, I am with you. And he continues, and he said, verse 7, whom I have created for my glory. Verse 10, you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I am chosen, in order that you may know and believe and understand that I am he before whom there is no God form. And he comes, the whole chapter, his faithfulness to Israel, and it's never going to change. Chapter 54 of Isaiah, verses 7 to 10. Again, beginning really in verse 6, he says, for the Lord has called you like a wife forsaken and grieved in spirit, even like a wife of one's youth when she is rejected, says your God. For a brief moment I forsook you, and with great compassion I will gather you. What was that brief moment? The 70 years of captivity. In an outburst of anger I hid my face from you for a moment. But with everlasting loving kindness I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your God. Verse 10, for the mountains may be removed and the hills may shake, but my loving kindness will not be removed from you and my covenant of peace will not be shaken. He's talking to Israel. There's no other way to read these unless you want to allegorize Scripture. All through the Bible, God is speaking about his faithfulness to Israel. Though they reject him, though they forsake him, he will not forsake them and will not break covenant with them. So what about these different things that Peter's saying? Holy nation. So go back to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2 again. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. Chosen race, Isaiah 43:20. Okay, keep your finger here and we're going to go back. Isaiah, I don't normally do this, so be patient with me. Isaiah 43 verse 20. It's so important just to see these verses. Let your eyes rest on them to see what is actually being said. Isaiah 43:20. The beasts of the field will glorify me, the jackals and the ostriches, because I have given waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert, and to give drink to my chosen people. Speaking of Israel. Peter says, you are a chosen race. Amen, they are. Not rejected by God, but rejected by men. You are the chosen race of God. Then he says, a royal priesthood. Look at Exodus 19. Exodus 19. Going way back in our Bible now, from the very first days of Israel's history. Exodus 19, beginning in verse 3. And he says, and Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So, you know, we think Peter was just this illiterate fisherman. Peter knew his Bible. And it embarrasses me, but man knew his Old Testament better than I do. And I've been so impressed to look up these references that Peter's making, and he is quoting from all over the Old Testament. The guy knew his Bible. And when he says, you shall be a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, he is quoting directly from Exodus 19:6. And then, a people for God's own possession. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6. Deuteronomy 7, 6. Every one of these terms that Peter is using in 1 Peter 2 relate directly to Israel. Deuteronomy 7, 6. You are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. The same verse is in Deuteronomy 14, 2. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Clearly, it's something that he's stressing. You are a people who were in darkness, and now you've been brought to light. Look at Isaiah 9. Isaiah 9, 1 and 2. Isaiah 9, 1 and 2. The people who walk in darkness, this is verse 2, will see a great light. But who are these people? Verse 1, but there will be no more gloom for her who is in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. That is Israel. But later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine upon them. He's speaking again of Israel. And then, and this is probably the one that's most difficult, of all these different things that Peter is saying, chosen race, royal priesthood, holy nation, people for God's own possession, that he might proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. And then he says, verse 10, for you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Surely he's speaking of the Gentiles there. Well, that applies. Because before we were saved, we were not God's people, and now we are. But he's speaking specifically of Israel. And the quote here comes from the book of Hosea. That's the hardest one to find because it's the minor prophets. So, Hosea chapter 1, verse 9. Hosea's having these children through Gomer, who is a prostitute. And so, the name of this child in verse 9, and the Lord said, name him Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. He is speaking about Israel. But they are his people. And he is their God. But I want you to name that boy symbolically of Israel, not my people, and I am not your God. And then verse 10, yet, even though Israel is not functioning as the child of God, yet, verse 10, the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sands on the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And it will come about in the place where it says to them, you are not my people. It will be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. See, they're not behaving like it, but the day is going to come when they do, because all Israel is going to be saved. And then I'm skipping verses, heard the bell, at the end of chapter 2, verse 23, and I will sow her for myself in the land. I will also have compassion on her who had not obtained compassion. And I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people. And they will say, thou art my God. He is clearly talking about Israel. Everything that Peter's saying, holy, chosen race, royal priesthood, holy nation, called out of darkness into light, once not a people, but now are a people, had not received mercy, but have now received mercy. Every single statement relates directly to Israel. It's also true that some of those relate to us. But the church is not a nation. The church is not a race. We are comprised, ultimately, of every race on the face of the earth. Philippians chapter 2 says, every tongue and every knee shall bow of every people on the face of the earth. We are not one race, and we have not been made spiritual Israel. We are not one nation. We come from all the nations. And God has not rejected the Jewish people. Basically, if God has rejected Israel, then how do we know if he won't reject us as well? He has not rejected his people. And no matter what the circumstances are that they're going through, if they trust in Jesus, they will not be disappointed. That doesn't mean the circumstances are going to get better. But life is short. It really is. And I say as one who, as far as I know, is healthy. That's why I don't go to the doctor, because I don't want to be told otherwise. And the bills are being paid, and the kids are, you know, loving their mom and dad and loving Jesus. But it's not about me. And as we all know, any person's life could turn upside down and God could just shake the stuffings out of us from one day to the next. Right? But that doesn't change the fact. We are living stones. And we are choice and precious to God. And those who place their trust in him will not be disappointed. So the only question remains is, will I continue to come to him when life has fallen apart? Ever so often, I wish I was more spiritually minded than I am. That's my own fault, not the Lord's. But ever so often, I think after I've had a conversation with somebody, and they're telling me all their woes in life and all the things that are wrong and what needs to be changed and what I could do to help them fix it. Later on, I think back on that conversation, I think I should have said, are you coming to Jesus? Are you coming to Jesus? Or are you just running around trying to find people who can fix your problems? Are you coming to Jesus as the living stone, choice and precious in the sight of God? Because those who place their trust in him will not be disappointed. But if you're looking for me to fix your life, you're going to be disappointed. If you're looking for government to be the answers, you're going to be disappointed. And if you think that life is just supposed to deal you a fair hand every single day, you're going to be disappointed. Now, if you think you're Israel, you're really going to be disappointed. Because Deuteronomy 28 says you shouldn't be going through all this stuff. That's what it says. And that's, I think, why Peter had to write this. Because believing Israel, more than anybody else, would be saying, this shouldn't happen to us. And Peter says, look at Jesus. You are only a remnant of Israel. The nation of Israel has still rejected the Lord. The day's going to come when they're going to turn back and they're going to be saved. But until that time, because your identity is with Christ, where he suffered, you're going to suffer. Get used to it. And so the only second response then, if I come to Jesus as I should, as a living and choice and precious stone, is to keep my behavior excellent until the time that Jesus comes again. And that's verses 11 and 12. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers. And that's how this book started out. I'm writing to aliens and strangers, Jews who are being persecuted for their Christian faith. I urge you as aliens and strangers, abstain from fleshly lust, which wage war against the soul. There comes a point where you just go, why not just give in and live like everybody else? My life would go easier. Right? It would. The world would not persecute us as much as it does if we simply lived like the world. So why not just give in to your fleshly lust? Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Dr. Showers, one of the things he does in this book is recounts in the first chapter just a sampling of the persecution the Jewish people have gone through, and much of it because of lies and slanders that Peter's talking about here. They slander you. Keep your behavior excellent. The Jews have been slandered and accused of the most vile things. And persecutions have risen up that have cost, in different regions, cost hundreds of thousands of them their lives over a lie. One is the lie that at Passover they were stealing Christian children so that they could drink their blood. And 100,000 Jews would lose their lives. When the Black Plague took place, the church was saying the plague is because of Jews putting Christian children into wells and poisoning the wells and the rivers so that this plague would take place. And again, hundreds of thousands of Jews lost their lives because of that lie. It goes on and on and on through church history. It's amazing what the church has done. And Peter, writing to Christian Jews, knowing the slanders that's coming, says, keep your behavior excellent. So in the thing in which they slander you, they will ultimately one day give glory to God. Life is hard. And some know that all too well. But those who place their trust in Jesus will not be disappointed. We are not Israel, but we are God's people. And we too are a priesthood unto God. Revelation makes at least three mentions of that. That we are priests unto God. And we can live in such a way every day that we are presenting spiritual sacrifices to Him. And that sacrifice is ultimately ourselves. Here I am, Jesus. Whatever you want to bring into my life, amen. Whatever you want to take from me, amen. But I will live trusting in you. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you again for your word and for you in your wisdom, God, writing about things that Peter was speaking about that weren't yet even happening to the extent that they would happen. But we need your word. Lord, we always need to be brought back to Jesus, the truth of who he is. And I pray, God, that we would, as those who have placed their faith in him, continually come to him as the one who has greatest value. And Lord, by your grace, that we would live in such a way that our behavior is excellent, no matter what people would accuse us of, that you would be honored and glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.